Today is the finishing off of the series we've been on for a while, Who is Jesus? So we're going to, after this, we'll be going into Lent. So this is the kind of the conclusion message. It changed a number of different times as we were scheduling. I think I put mine off from procrastination or not being ready a couple times. So I ended up being at the end. So we're going to be talking about Jesus as Lord, which oddly enough, is right here at the bottom, so it seems appropriate. We've kind of right down there. So, I think this is going to, I think there's, a lot of messages could work as kind of the final one, but I feel like this is going to bring together a couple different points. As Daryl was going through the I am statements, this is kind of I am that I am. It's the I am of the I ams, kind of in a sense. And I think this also connects to the narrative stuff that Tom is kind of tying our backbone together on the narrative stuff. The philosophy and narrative, the ascension when Jesus arises and sits at the throne, the highest place in the heavens, and then when Jesus comes back is both connected to Jesus being the Lord. We're obviously going to finish today, hopefully. This isn't something that you kind of put a check mark in. I think I've said it before, and you should say it again. It's not something like, boom, got that, move on, next subject. It's not something that is for the sake of winning arguments. It's not something that, like, you kind of work through your systematic theology and get a little box over here. It's meant to be food. It's meant to be delight. It's meant to be the treasure of our heart, something that we kind of as a cow, we re-chew over and bring it up in your mouth and re-chew it over and re-meditate over it. And so I just want to encourage people that, like, this is a lifelong journey. Like, the knowledge of God, who is God? And we're finishing a sermon series, but by no means have we exhausted the subject. All right, so the goal today, in the midst of going through Jesus as Lord, I've got a specific goal, and it is an increase in the fear of the Lord, which is a statement that is repeated in the Old and the New Testament a lot, and it's actually the fear of Yahweh, the personal name of the Lord. And this time, a lot of times, has a negative connotation on the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? We don't want to be afraid of God, but in the Bible, almost always has a positive connotation. And it's a trembling before God. It's the awe of, whoa. Whoa, who is that? And in Psalm 38 or 33, verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And so it's just an awe of who God is, that he is big. It's experiential. It's kind of like the wow factor that, like, we want to live in. It can involve judgment. It can be related to judgment. One that I've been thinking upon this past week was Aaron, who built the golden calf at the bottom of Mount Sinai and then lied about it and said, I didn't build the calf, I just threw the gold in and the calf popped out, it wasn't me. And 3,000 people got killed when they executed justice on the bottom of Mount Sinai. And then thinking about him having to walk in to the tabernacle, oh my goodness, it just, like, I have to go into where Yahweh is sitting on the Ark of the Covenant. And I'm assuming there was a conversation, something was worked through ahead of time, but just the terror of that. And part of that is clinging to the forgiveness of the cross, as we were kind of singing about today, of, like, I'm sure he was, like, laying his hands extra heavy on that bowl because he had a sacrifice for him before he went in, specifically for him, and there's one for the whole nation. And it's just a trembling in our spirit as we come before God. It doesn't always have to do with judgment, though. In Isaiah 11:3, it says of the Messiah, he's the root or the shoot from the stump of Jesse. After the Davidic throne is cut off, there's going to be a new sprout from that stump. And he is said to, in verse 3, to delight himself in the fear of the Lord. This is the one who enjoys it. He likes thinking about God. He likes the awe of God. Even Jesus himself enjoys it. In Psalm 25, 12 through 14, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should go. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord, the friendship, the intimate friendship with God, is for those who fear him. And sometimes some of your translations read secret fellowship or secret counsel, the insight into his heart, is for those who tremble before him. Proverbs 1:7, this is the one, it's repeated a number of different times in the psalm, but the fear of the Lord is actually the beginning of wisdom. And so it's a reward, it's positive, it's something that in later on in Proverbs, it's sought after. And God actually enjoys it. God enjoys when we fear him. And the way that I connect this is like, I really like it, and that's not true, but I like it, and it's true with God. But when my kids were like, nobody could beat up my dad. You know what I'm saying? It's like, oh, my dad knows everything. Or no, you know, like it's the they think that I am like the greatest guy in the world. And the Lord in his father heart, and he really is, you know, and he's like, I just love it when they think that about me. And so it brings pleasure to the Lord's heart when we relate to him. He's like, oh, he could do anything. He is all powerful. And it brings pleasure to the Father's heart. So that is kind of what the goal is today, what I'm driving for, an experiential like awe of Jesus as the Lord. All right, so Jesus, we're just going to work through some of your scriptures. God, we just ask that you would send the Holy Spirit today, or that you would move amongst us, those here in the room, those at home. Lord, we ask for you breathe life on the word, not by any, Lord, slick presentation or, Lord, fancy words. God, we just ask for the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. Lord, we ask that you'd quicken hearts, that you'd draw people towards you, that you'd release the knowledge of God, Holy Spirit, that you'd release the fear of the Lord. Lord, we want to tremble, and we want to love, and we want boredom to be broken off us. Lord, we don't want to be bored at the one who is filled with power and glory. God, we just ask that you would give us the fear of the Lord and give us life on the inside. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to talk about Jesus being the Lord. I was wrong. I thought, I don't know where I pulled my numbers from. I was trying to find my sources. I thought Christ was the most used title of Jesus at about 500. And I thought Lord was at like 250. So I was like doing my studies this week to try to like, you know, get organized and pulled together. And I was wrong. So I'm pretty sure I said it. So Lord is actually the most used title of Jesus. It is in the range from 600 to 700. And there's kind of is that actually Jesus when it says Lord sometimes or not? But it is the most used title of Jesus. So to admit that publicly, I was wrong. and it's honestly, it's the most cornerstone for us. It's what divides Orthodox Christianity from everything else is lordship of Jesus. So the difficulty of this is that Lord doesn't always mean the same thing in the Bible. There's a large range of meaning for Lord. And so there's 3/4 major definitions of Lord. So Lord can mean simply sir, like mister or sir. It can mean like head of a household. He's the lord of the manor. It can have a very casual meaning in some senses. It can have a more intense meaning where it means master or master or lord, kind of the way we would use it today, kind of like the Lord Caesar, who is a master over his domain. It can have a more master-slave kind of relationships in that regard. So it can mean as a master in a political, governmental sense. And then it can also convey divinity. And this is the interesting one. We'll probably spend most of our time on this one. It can mean God. The Greek gods are also often called Lord. And the Greek word referring to is kurios. But they can also be called Lord. And when the Old Testament is translated into Greek, so don't check out with me here. I normally check out when people start saying Greek because I feel like they're trying to argue something that's not obvious in the text and they're trying to make stuff up. But just stay with me. This is not too difficult here. So in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament in the Hebrew was translated into Greek before the time of Jesus, the divine name of God, Yahweh, We'll talk about that a little bit more. When it was translated into Greek, it was translated as Lord or Kurios. It was translated into the same word. And so when you read the, when Jesus was reading the Old Testament in Greek, which, and the apostles were, Jesus did Hebrew and Greek. So he opens the scroll in the synagogue where he reads it in Greek. But I'm assuming, I mean, the Greek New Testament was, or the Greek Old Testament was all over the place at that point, and that's what they're primarily using. It said, when it said the divine name, when God introduced himself to Moses and said, "This is my name," it doesn't say in the Greek, it doesn't say Yahweh, it says Lord or Kurios. And so what that means is, and there's a lot of reasons that happened. What that means is in the New Testament, when the Old Testament is being quoted, it's going to say Kurios, Lord. So it's going to say the same word that can mean Mr., but it could mean Yahweh. And so you have to determine from context what's going on. And so we're going to work through a number of passages in context and make an argument. We're primarily going to focus on this one because this is the one that gets me really excited. We're going to work through a number of passages in context and give evidence that when Jesus is being called Lord in these contexts, it's actually saying Yahweh, Jesus, Messiah, Yahweh, Jesus Christ. And that's the part that I think is awesome. And so it'll take a little bit of work, though, because we have to kind of give evidence and defend that that reading. So if you're at home, you're probably going to get your Bibles out because this will be a little bit of a here. I think we'll have I didn't get the notes up until last minute, my fault. And so if you're here, I think some of them are going to be overhead. But if you're at home, I encourage you to get your Bibles out. This is good that it's online. You could probably pause and or come back to it later on because it some of these might be a little harder. So Jesus as Yahweh. I want to say that God, when Jesus is called God, it's only a handful of times in the New Testament. Five or so times where Jesus is called God. And that is generally how we in the West, is Jesus God, is the question we ask. And it's the right question, but it's not the words that the New Testament authors are going to do. And there's a reason why. They're living in a polytheistic society where there's lots of gods and so-called gods of Greeks and whatever in the pantheon. And Jesus himself, the term God is very generic. Jesus himself, he's like, "Well, you're God." He's like, "Well," in John 10:34, Jesus says, "You are gods to whom the word of God has been given." And so God, from the Hebrew, can just mean mighty ones or whatever else. And so God is very generic and does not necessarily have the same potency as calling someone Yahweh. Yahweh, on the other hand, is very clear assertion of divinity. Even when it's said cryptically, when Jesus says cryptically, "Before Abraham was, I am," it's kind of a cryptic statement, but they know what he's doing. They understand the statement, and they pick up stones to stone him. He doesn't actually say kurios at that point. He says, "I am," in the Greek, but they understand that he's making an allusion to the meaning of Yahweh, which just Yahweh means I am who I am. I'm just going to say here, Jesus's divinity, it maintains Jesus' divinity, and the other nice part is that it gives Jesus the highest place as God within a Jewish monotheistic thing. It's not saying that we're going to go to polytheism, but it's saying Jesus is understood within who the God of the Old Testament was. We're not saying that there's another God, there was the Father, and now there's another God, but Jesus is incorporated and understood within the corporate identity of Yahweh. There we go. So now to the text. So it starts, it's prevalent over the entirety of the Bible. All four Gospels, we already covered this one, so it'll be really quick. All four Gospels, John the Baptist breaks onto the scene, and he is introduced as, his ministry is introduced out of Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So John is said to be preparing the way for somebody who's coming after him, who is Yahweh. And he's preparing the way for Jesus. And so that just seems so odd. But he confirms this by other things that he does. He says, "The one who comes after me is greater than me. I'm not worthy to bend down unto his sandals and carry his sandals. That job is above me." And he's not just preparing the way for the Messiah. It would be crazy for one of David's, you know, persons walking around with David to say, I'm not worthy, David, untie your shoes, who is a Christ of Israel. He's thinking that the one coming after him is more exalted than like a kingly figure of Israel. This is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire is what he says about this one. This is the one who baptizes the Holy Spirit, who will raise the dead, and in my mind baptizes with fire and is the eternal judgment, I think is what he's referencing. This is the one who will judge the nations. This is the one who will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. David, the best king of Israel, does not burn up the chaff and execute the judgment of God. This is one that's more than David. And when Jesus comes up to John the Baptist, he says, I'm not worthy to baptize you. You should baptize me. And I don't think any other time, there's obviously nothing recorded, but John was given a commission by the Lord to baptize. And he didn't stop anybody else from being baptized. But this guy comes up to him and he's like, this isn't right. There's something wrong about this. And he's like, Jesus, like, let it be done right now for the fulfillment of all righteousness. And so all four Gospels start out with that. And you're given a little hint as you read through the Gospels as who this man is, that the apostles and followers of Jesus don't seem to get that same divine hint as clearly on the front end as it's kind of, I mean, I don't know how you would, the man that you're standing with, I don't know how, no matter how clear it is, I feel like you're going to stumble over a little bit. Like, I've been with this guy. And so we've gone through, we've spent like a whole a sermon working through the text of the Gospels. So primarily today we're going to look through some of the epistles. Because Jesus, the word isn't used as much in the Gospels in the divine sense. He generally just does stuff in the divine sense. And so Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. All right, so this is the one, I think we've covered or bounced over this in a few times, but so this is Paul exhorting people to have the same attitude in you that's in Jesus. His point is not even primarily who Jesus is. It's kind of an assumption who Jesus is, but he's like, you should do the same thing. And it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God before he was born, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted on him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, the name above every other name. I just want to make a point. That name that is given to Jesus is not, that is above every other name, is not the name Jesus. Jesus was just Joshua, is a common name in those times, as Joshua is a common name to this. This is not the name that was given to Jesus at his birth. This is the name that is given to him when he's highly exalted, when he ascends and he is given this name. It's not that who he wasn't, it's just made known in a way that it's pronounced on his ascension. So the name that is given to Jesus in a Jewish mind that is above every other name is Yahweh. This is the name that they're afraid to speak. This is why we don't even know if Yahweh is the right pronunciation of it. Is it Yahweh? Yahweh? Is it Jehovah? That's when the vowel markings of Adonai or our Lord get put into the divine name. So it's the ineffable, it's the name that they're so afraid of blasphemy, they won't speak it. That is the name in a Jewish mind that is above every other name. And that is the name that is given to Jesus. And so that at the name of Jesus, and it's more confirmed even here, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. This is where it gets extremely even more clear. I think it's already clear about the name of every name, but it gets even more clear. This is, anytime you have a quote from the Old Testament, you know, you can go back there and look at the Hebrew and you know what's there. And so this is a reference back to Isaiah 45, 22 and 23. And it's a quote in the middle of Isaiah arguing for the high exaltedness of Yahweh in in contrast to all the other gods. He's arguing for his monotheistic understanding that Yahweh is unique and Yahweh is supreme. And what it says is, turn to me and be saved, all the earth, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You can see this is where he's jealous for who he is. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And so it's coming from a defense of his monotheistic identity of who God is in distinction from everything else. So Jesus has the name that is above every other name. He's Yahweh. So 1 Corinthians, he does it again. He does it multiple times. This is an encouragement of an exercise as you read through the New Testament. When you see Lord, question, what are they saying about Jesus? Because mind-blowing. This is, so 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. This is in the midst of an argument about food offered to idols, which is another interesting point. But we're going to work, I need to do two extra things to bring into this first, because he's going to use two things from the Old Testament, or one thing from the Old Testament, to bring into this. But we're going to read two other passages first. So the Jews prayed the Shema. It's Deuteronomy 6, 4. About three times a day. This is kind of their main prayer at the time. I think even still today, in the Talmud, there's a whole book, there's a whole tractate about praying the Shema. I'll read the prayer. The Shema is actually right in the Bible. We'll read it in a second here. About praying this, about when to pray it, how to pray it, what your heart posture should be. If you have a bad heart posture, should you re-pray it or not? On the night of your marriage, if you forget to pray it, do you make it up twice in the morning? One rabbi says it's okay not to pray the Shema on the night of your marriage. The other rabbi says he did pray it, though. And like, there's this whole back and forth about this was, it's kind of like the Lord's Prayer for us, but then also the Creed. And so here, I'll just read the first verse of it. So Deuteronomy 6, 4, hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. So, or the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The greatest commandment is right after there. And so, like I said, the main Jewish prayer almost operates as a creed, but hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so it's kind of their central statement against all the polytheistic Greek stuff that's going on. And they kind of, this is their buttress that they're going to get behind this as their creed and their central prayer. And then one other thing on, in Romans chapter 11, 33 through 36. So this is kind of the climax of the first 11 chapters of Romans and a lot of deep theology, but he kind of climaxes in worship. And he says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? So, and here's the main point. For from him and through him and to him are all things. I call it, I don't know if I made this phrase up or I picked up in a book, but it's prepositional monotheism. It's like from, through, and to. Everything, God created all things. It's all into his glory. It's for him. It's through him. And so they're just kind of bringing it around together. And so then to jump back to both, and the reason we read those, because both of those things are kind of mingled together in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 4 through 6. And they're going to be pulling on those ideas and linking them together. And you'll see what it does here. So therefore, 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. So he's starting to give an allusions to the Shema, the prayer. There is one Lord God. Anyway, for although there are so many, there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, as indeed there are many gods and lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. And here's from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So he does something that would be mind-blowing to a Jewish. You would think that this would get you stoned in a synagogue super quick. He took the Shema, and if you just play out the, what does he say about the Father? He says the Father is one, like the Shema. The Father is from, all things are from him. Good, good. And all things exist for him. He is the purpose of the existence of all things. They're from him and they're for him. And then he says, and for us, there's also one Lord. He took the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he broke off the Lord and he applied it to the Father. Broke off God and applied it to the Father. And he broke off the Lord, which is Yahweh, the divine name, and he applied it to Jesus. And he said, and one Lord, which is through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So he did that. It would really get you in a lot of trouble. This is potentially why Paul has issues in going to synagogues and doesn't get to stay in there very long. A lot of times he gets kicked out and lashes and beat, which is what he did first before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and things shifted for him drastically. The other note for this is, this is not the main point of this section. The main point of this section is eating food offered to idols, and he's using this to strengthen the logic of, you shouldn't eat food offered to idols. You could eat food offered to idols because idols don't matter, but don't do it just for the sake of loving one another. It's not a big deal. But the thing is, when you argue a point about eating or not eating food offered to idols, he's assuming this as common ground, and you building an argument from this. So he's assuming, you normally, if I'm going to build an argument for something else and try to get everybody on the same page, I'm going to use common truth that we agree upon to argue another point. And so he's assuming that everybody agrees that Jesus is Lord and God is the Father and like everything else. And he's building his argument about food offered to idols from this premise. This isn't the main point. The main point is not trying to argue that Jesus is Yahweh. He's assuming you already know that and then arguing from there about how to live. And this is the common way through the rest of the New Testament. It's in that Jesus is called Lord, and it bounces back and forth on divine terms. Almost every epistle in the benediction, there's a benediction or a prayer at the beginning of every epistle, and it keeps on following the same logic. Almost Paul's, you could call it a Jesus Shema or a Christological Shema. He kind of continually says, he splits them and he plays, may the God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ bless you. But who is he invoking blessing on churches from? It's not just from Caesar. It's not from it's from God the Father and Yahweh Jesus Christ. He's still maintaining his Jewish monotheistic understanding. And so when he proclaims blessings upon churches, it pretty much has to be Yahweh, is my point. So just to the church, 1 Corinthians, I just grabbed a couple of these, but it's in the beginning of almost all of the epistles. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's invoking grace. I mean, just, you got to imagine, like, grace to you guys from God the Father and the Archangel Michael. Like, it just, nothing else fits of what he's doing. And he does that repeatedly, again and again and again. Sorry, I've got too many notes, and I'm dividing what to skip as I'm running through here live. I guess it's part of the so what, I always try to come back to a so what. I think kind of the main so what is worship. I mean, the main so what is awe of who Jesus is. That there's fascination about the man. And so I want to do kind of a little meditation together on a passage, because it gets crazy is when you start reading the Gospels and actually seeing him walking around. And so we went through a lot of stuff when we were talking about the Gospels, but we did not do what I consider to be one of the most open displays of glory in all of the Gospels, and that is the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't feel like any other episode, maybe the baptism where the heavens are rolled back and the Father speaks from heaven. It's like the baptism and the transfiguration. There is no other place in the Gospels where the glory of God is unveiled in such a clear way that's on display before people. And kind of ask this question in light of that event and what that event is saying. We didn't cover this event when we were going through there because it's not explicitly clear, but if you already believe it and you're looking through this, it's kind of stunning as to what I think the narrator is implying strongly, or what the writer is implying strongly. And I'll just say, he's making the whole of Mount Sinai, or the whole of the Mount of Transfiguration, is an allusion back to Mount Sinai. You're supposed to be thinking about Mount Sinai when you go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and reading it. And so I'm just going to read it here and put commentary in as we read it. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I think that they have a visionary experience of this. Every one of the three Gospels where it says that, the next thing is the Mount of Transfiguration, where they see if they have a foretaste of it. And Peter, at the end of his life, says he has the prophetic word made more sure because he heard the majestic voice up on the mountain. And so after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and he led them up to a high mountain like Sinai by themselves. Like Sinai. And Sinai, 600,000 people at the bottom, 70 elders of Israel get to go up and have dinner with God, and Moses and maybe Joshua goes up a little bit higher, and maybe Moses goes up a little higher, but there's a selection of who gets to go up. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So Moses comes down from Sinai the second time, and his face is glowing. And I think it's because he was looking at the other one whose face was glowing even brighter than him, and Moses put a veil in front of it. And Jesus' face is glowing, and his clothes are glowing up here. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah. And so they're standing here on the mountain. They're seeing Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah. They know who these people are. I don't know how they know it. Sometimes I hear people that have experiences. They just know things when you have experiences like this. And they know it's Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? These are the two people that have been on Mount Sinai in the pillar of fire and cloud. They went up. Moses went up and talked with God face to face as a man talks with his friend. And then God says, you can't, he says that at one time, but then he says, no one can see me and live. And then he puts his hand, and then Moses gets to see his backside as he walks by. And so Moses is up there, and Moses is one. And Elijah also has an experience on Mount Sinai. On Mount Sinai, and I would say with the pillar of fire and cloud, when Elijah, when he gets really discouraged, and he thinks Jezebel's going to kill him after he called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel, he's like, an angel wakes him up and like gives him food, you're going to eat this, and he's like, okay, and he falls back asleep, and he's like despairing of life, he's like, oh, woe is me, he's like, eat this food, you're going to need it for the journey's long. He eats that food and goes 40 days without any other food, the same way Moses was on a 40-day fast, and he goes to Mount Sinai, and he goes up there, and he goes into the cave. It's likely the same cave that Moses was in when God put his hand over there and walked by, and Moses got to see the backside. He goes to that cave, and then he hears, he's like, what's going on, God? He starts to pray, and he hears a violent rushing wind. He hears an earthquake and a roaring fire. I think the pillar is moving over him, and then he hears a still, small voice. It seems like the pillar of God has settled up over the mountain, if you will, and he's in the, what do you call it, the eye of the storm, the eye of the hurricane, and he hears God speaking right down from heaven in the eye of the hurricane. And he steps out, and he puts his mantle over his face, and God, he says, I've been extremely zealous for the Lord. Anyway, he also has an experience on Mount Sinai in the pillar of fire and cloud. And that's why, in my mind, these two guys are talking to Jesus, because they've seen that same man on that pillar in the fire. This is not their first conversation with him in this context. And so I feel like they're continuing, and it says they're talking about his departure in one of the Gospels. And Peter said to Jesus, and this is where Peter speaks up, Lord, it's pretty good that we're here. It's pretty good that we're here. I wish If you wish, I will make three tents for us. It's so easy to mock Peter, but Peter is catching all this. He's understanding. What did they do at Mount Sinai? They built the tabernacle. Let's get a tabernacle going. Let's make a house for this glory to reside within. Let's do it. This is it. But the problem is that this was just a vision of the future kingdom. It's just a foretaste. You will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is not actually the kingdom. They're getting a foretaste to make it sure. And so Peter had two things wrong. One, he wanted to build three tents rather than just one. And the second thing wrong, it's the wrong timing. But that's where he's coming from. He's coming from the basic understanding of what do you do at the bottom of Mount Sinai? You build a tabernacle so that glory can stay with you guys and tabernacle with you wherever you go. While he was speaking, a bright cloud comes down and overshadows them. This is the pillar. This is Mount Sinai. There's a cloud coming down. It's bright. Like in Sinai, there's fire mingled in with it. It seems like the pillar of cloud and fire, and it's coming down. And he hears a voice speaking from the cloud. That's happened before at Sinai. That's where the Ten Commandments were spoke audibly, and 600,000 people, plus women and children, over 1 million people heard God speaking, and they thought they were going to die. And the voice speaks, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." This is a new commandment coming from the voice from the cloud. Previously, we had the Ten Commandments. Now we get the one commandment coming from the voice. Listen to that guy right there. This is a new commandment coming from the cloud on the mountain where the glory is happening. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. And this is where the fear of the Lord comes in my mind. So I just imagine being up there and you're like standing next to Peter and Peter just says something. You're like, well, that seems like it. Oh my, oh my. I mean, you just got to like, it's coming down. And I'm just like trying to get as low. Oh, man. You just like, you've got to be on the floor. Like, you've just got to get. It's kind of like the only feeling that I can kind of think about it is near-death experiences, like where you weren't looking and you almost walked in the road and somebody grabbed you and there's like a semi-truck just went flying by and you're just like, oh. And like, they're just filled. They're terrified with what just happened. And everything lifts, and Jesus comes by, and he touched them. The other guys are gone. It's just Jesus now. And the Father just said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to this guy." And Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise, don't be afraid." And when they lifted their eyes, they saw none but Jesus. And I just imagine, like, putting the dots together, walking down the hill. I think when we come up on the worship team, we'll... Walking down the hill and like wondering, trying to internalize this event, trying to what thou this meaneth. What just happened? What? And he's like, don't tell anybody about the vision until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Don't tell anybody about this. I just imagine trying to pull Jesus off to the side, like, Jesus, can I talk to you for a second? Like, over here, and I'm doing that because I don't know how to say the name. I don't know how to pronounce Yahweh, and I'm afraid to do it in front of I don't want to do it in front of Peter because Peter will make fun of me, you know, and I'm like, and just pulling him off to the side. Are you Yahweh or Jehovah or Yahweh? And I just imagine him... just having a huge smile coming on his face, you know, and like shrugs his shoulders and like, like, there you have it, you know, not saying, you know, like not necessarily even giving me a full answer and just still drawing me further into it. Because how do you get a full answer to, like, I'm standing next to him, like, we're going to be crashing in a tent tonight. I don't know how to, like, how do you internalize that? How do you take that all in? I just want to encourage everybody, just to have the awe of the Lord about who Jesus is. that he has the highest place. I'm going to pray here. Jesus, we just ask for the fear of the Lord. God, we ask for a trembling in our spirits. God, we don't want to perceive you as distant, as non-involved, as stoic, Lord, but we want the raw power, Lord, in our awareness of it to be felt. Lord, I just ask that you would shake us up, that you would give us the fear of the Lord as a gift, Lord. Lord, you say that if we pursue, Lord, if we pursue and pray and think in Proverbs 2, that you said you would give him the fear of the Lord and he would understand the knowledge of God. God, we just ask that you would open up the scriptures and give us the fear of the Lord. God, we just want to tremble before you and we want to cling to the cross because of it. Lord, we want to be awed. Lord, we want to see ourselves as small because we see you as huge. And we just ask for grace to do that.